Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen, chapter 2. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been three weeks, I believe, since we've been here. Just a quick review. Peter is writing to Christians around AD 60, AD 65, who are under terrible persecution. Nero's on the throne. He's made Christianity illegal. So literally they're running for their lives. And this book is full of references to persecution, to suffering, to pain, to being insulted, to being attacked by the world, to standing strong. Even Satan is called a roaring lion. It's not new to the world that Christianity has been illegal. And many times throughout church history, in fact, most of the time in church history, most places in the church has been illegal. To be a Christian has been against the law. Today, many places in the world today, if you're in communist China, North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, Saudi Arabia, Iran, it's illegal to be a Christian. Sadly, increasingly more and more here in our own country, it's getting more and more harder to express your faith without getting in trouble. We're going that direction, as most nations do eventually. They turn on the church. Well, Peter's writing to Christians who literally were against the law. Nero was rounding them up, having them arrested, beaten, tortured, thrown into the Colosseums, fed to the lions, used for gladiator sport. It was a terrible time. It really was a terrible, awful time, and it wasn't going to end anytime soon. But Peter writes to them to tell them, to remind these Christians. Even though the world hates you, the world mocks you, the world doesn't want anything to do, the world wants you gone. You are precious in God's sight. You are chosen by God Himself. You are in His Son. You are the great inheritance. Christ is with you. Christ is for you. We've been seeing this in chapter 2 especially. He's telling us about who Jesus is and who we are in Him. And this whole section here is an interesting section starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. He actually starts talking about us. He mentions Christ and how He is. We'll see that in a second. Then he talks about us being in Christ. Let's just read this section. Let's read verse 4 through 10 again. Oops. Let me get organized here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, "And coming to Him," that's Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice, having your sheet there, what he does first of all, which is what the Bible always does, he talks about Christ first. And he tells us there that Jesus Christ, you've come to Christ. It's like he's saying, do you know who that is? Do you realize you call yourself Christian? Do you have any idea who that is? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? He's not some myth. He's not some fairy tale. He tells us here in verse 4. He is that cornerstone, that precious stone. I just see there two verses. God has decided. God the Father who created the universe, who created you and me, has determined. He loves His Son that much that everything in the universe will find its meaning in His Son. That His Son will be first in everything. Some verses there in your sheet. The preeminence and centrality of Christ. Colossians 1, we saw this before. Notice the words I have highlighted. Speaking of Christ. He, that's Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Of course, Ephesians 1:10. Here's the purpose of everything God has done. Here's why God does anything He does. with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, notice this, the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything that is, every human being, every angel, every demon, every rock, every tree, every building, every puppy dog, will find its meaning at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Look at it again. He's before all things. By him, he's the head, the beginning, the firstborn, first place. Through him, the fullness. God is going to sum everything up in Jesus Christ. Or as he says in Philippians, how because of what Christ has done on the cross, the day is coming when every single knee in the universe will bow before Christ and say, "You are Lord." From the angels in heaven to the demons in hell, they'll all bow before Christ and call him Lord. That's what God wants. Because he loves his son so much, he's created a universe to lay at his feet. That's what he's telling us here. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. When you build a building, you lay stones for foundations. God is building a building. God is making something. God is doing something in history, in time, in the universe. What he's doing is laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. Christ is the first, the foremost. Just like a cornerstone, when you're building a building, it has to be the first stone laid. And all the other stones are laid off that stone. That's what Christ is. He also gives that warning there we see in verses 6 and 7, how Christ being that chief cornerstone, we who believe in him are built upon him, are with him. We'll see that in a minute this morning. But those who reject Christ, those who refuse him, will have that stone crushed them. And imagine there's a huge block of stone laying in front of us here. Imagine back in their day, they didn't have dynamite and bulldozers like we do. There's this huge stone. Suppose you don't like that stone. What are you going to do about it? You can punch it, you can kick it, you can run into it, you can jump upon it. What's going to happen to you? Are you going to hurt that stone? No, what's going to happen to you? But if that stone should fall upon you, what's going to happen? You get crushed. That's what it says there. This is the chief cornerstone. Just like Psalm 2 says, God has set his Christ upon the throne. You better get used to the idea. Now, this is a wonderful Christ, a kind Christ, a benevolent Christ, a generous, gracious Christ, but he's been set upon the throne. He says there he's a chief cornerstone. Have in your seat there. God's plan for the universe, for the kingdom, for the church, and every created thing is centered and built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope you get that. If you don't get that, you've missed what Christianity is all about. Everything about you is not about you. It's for him. You will glorify that Son, either by becoming a Christian and worshiping him as a joint heir with Christ and bringing him glory through salvation, or you will glorify him by being destroyed in hell. But either way, it's all about him. And it should be about him because of who he is. The eternal, Revelation chapter 5 shows this great picture in heaven how Christ is seated upon the throne with his Father. It says all the angels fall down before him and praise him and worship him. And all the saints with their prayers praise him and worship him. And every created thing in heaven and earth, every blade of grass, every tree worships him because of who he is. In fact, if you're not worshiping Christ, you just don't know who he is. I see these guys I work with all the time. They curse his name every 3 seconds. They don't worship Christ simply because they don't know who he is. If you knew him, remember the old song, to know him is to love him? If you knew him, you would love him. You would worship him. You would put him first. Everything praises him. But now think about it. Peter's telling us that's who Christ is, the preeminent central one. He's the one God the Father said, so this is my beloved Son. I'm so pleased with him. But here you and I are, sinners, lost, corrupt, evil. I was born that way. So were you. What happens, though, when a sinner, a lost, broken, defeated, crushed sinner is joined to Jesus Christ? What happens? That's what Peter's talking about here. When you take someone like you and me, we're nothing. We deserve hell. I do. So do you. We've broken this law at every single turn. We're powerless, we're helpless because of what we do, because of what we are, because of our anger, our lust, all the sins we have in us. That there he is, the chief, central, precious, holy one of God. What happens when sinner is joined to that precious cornerstone? What happens to the sinner? That's what he's talking about here. Let's work through this.
I have your sheet there. What happens when to a lost, ruined sinner is united to Jesus Christ? What happens? Does it bring Christ down? No. It certainly elevates that sinner. And that's what Peter's talking about. I had this on your sheet last time. All through the section I just read, it mentions things like this. God's precious one, God's precious stone, Christ himself is given to and for people like us. It says there, verse 4, coming to him. We've come to Christ. We've come to that chief cornerstone for salvation. Verse 5 says, he's a precious stone. You also are now living stones. Why? Because you're united to him. Verse 5 says, he who believes in him. Verse 7, this precious value or this precious description of what Christ is then is for you. Christ is given for you. Verse 9, the world rejects him, they mock him, they hate him, they'll be crushed by him. But you, he says, but you, and he mentions here several things. Verse 9 mentions him who has called you. But that's the point of all this. You were called to Christ by God. Verse 10 tells us we weren't God's people. I was born an enemy of God. So were you. But he says, now you are the people of God. God's very own people. Think about that. And verse 10 says, you had not received mercy. I was born a child of wrath. Ephesians 2 says, so were you. But now, through Christ, we've received mercy.
We need to think more about what am I without him, and then what am I united to him. And a huge change has happened.
I have next here in your sheet there, united to Christ. This is one of those blessed truths of the Scriptures that if you're thinking, almost it's too much to believe sometimes. That precious, holy, amazing one who is the central figure of the universe, I've been united with him. Look at the verses, Romans 6:5. We have been joined with him. 1 Corinthians. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We become the righteous of God in him. We have redemption in him. We receive an inheritance in him. Found in him. Of course, Galatians 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. The Christian is wearing Christ like a coat. That should blow your mind if you understand who Christ is. If you understand who you are. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Just a few books to your right. 1 John chapter 3. If you find Revelation, go left a few books. You'll find it real quick. John marvels at this, as we all should. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John speaks of this. 1 John 3, verse 1. He says, see, or behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Get that? The word there, you really can't translate this right from the Greek. See how great a love. There it means in the Greek, from which country is this? As we say, where did this come from? Where in the world did this come from? Who would have ever thought that we, as wicked as we are, as sinful as we are, should be called the children of God. I'm a child of God. Who ever would have thought such a thing? And he says it there. Who would have thought? See what how great a love that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Get that. Verse 2, beloved, now we are. You see, John's amazed by that. Children of God. Do you know who he is? Do you know what you are? How's that possible? Children of God. Have your sheet there. Think of it. If you are born again, of course, that's what we're talking about here. If you're not born again, this doesn't apply to you. You come to Christ through faith, knowing you can't save yourself. You ask him to be your Savior, to forgive you, to be your Lord, to be your guide, to be your King. You become born again, as Christ says. You become renewed, a whole new person. If you are born again, you are united with Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? The moment you got saved, God did this to you with Christ. And God now looks at you as if you are Christ. You smell like him. You have him on like a garment.
Read again. If you are born again, you are united with Jesus Christ. God now sees you as joined with His Son, clothed with the worth and work of the one who is central to all that God desires. Now, I have a hard time with this. I've had this lesson now going for like 3 weeks, and I've been thinking this all the time. It's hard to get your mind around that, isn't it? We're good Calvinists here. We know how depraved we are. And we're taught to think that way. That's right. You and I have nothing. We bring nothing to God. I'm a lost man without Christ. I bring nothing to Him. All my righteousnesses, I know they're as filthy rags. There's nothing good in me, Paul said. Nothing in us. Without the flesh profits nothing. I know that's what I am. And it's hard for me, to, along with that truth, to grasp this truth. In Christ, I'm united with the Son of God. And so are you if you're a Christian. That's an amazing thought. And we saw last time we were together, verse 4 and 5. He says there, verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone. And there's that whole picture of this temple. God's building this house for Himself to live in. It's a building project. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But notice verse 5 again. You also as living stones. He's a stone in this building. But again, mind-blowing, he's, so are you. Now, he's the chief cornerstone. You're not. There's only one cornerstone. That's Him. God is building for Himself a house to live in. And He's using as bricks us. That's a metaphor, but think about that. Think, get the symbolism of that. We saw the last time. I won't spend a whole lot of time there. God, I never could figure this out. God desires to be with His creatures. God's not some God that wants to stay far enough away. You guys are disgusting. I have nothing to do with you. You stay there and I'll stay here. All through the Scriptures, God desires to be with in and about His people. And here's this picture. God is building this house that He plans to live in. And the house is all of His Son's the chief cornerstone. All of us are the bricks in this house, which He will dwell in forever. That's a metaphor. Get the symbolism. God is building a house for Himself, built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Each believer being a chosen stone. What is that picture? Well, we see that, for example, in chapter 21 of Revelation, when everything's said and done, when the great judgment comes and all the wicked are thrown in hell, it says God Himself will be with His people face to face forever. But not just then. Now, why do you think Jesus left heaven and came to the earth? To be here where we are, to be with us, to bring God to us. John 17, you can turn to it, we saw this last time. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, He's praying. And He says, Father, and see there, my desire, Jesus says, that those whom You've given Me, the Christians You've given Me, will be with Me where I am, and with You, with Me, with them forever. God wants to be with you if you're a Christian. God desires your presence. He desires fellowship with you. Why does He want that? I don't get it. I know it's all about His Son. That elevates you, doesn't it? Now again, we'll talk about self-esteem later. Don't get proud of yourself. This is all a gift to you from God. God has reached out to lost, ruined sinners and said, I want fellowship with you, with My Son. That's amazing stuff. Peter here is talking about us. What happens to a ruined sinner when he's united to the Holy One of God? The sinner changes. Your status changes. Let's move on. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We saw that last time. We're this house. But also, for a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race. That we'll see next week, Lord willing. But you are a royal priesthood. I've heard that phrase. I've been saying it over 40 years. Probably 1,000 times. And I never stopped to really think. What does that mean? Yeah, okay, I'm a royal priesthood. Yeah, all right, that's cool. That's cool. Peter here is saying to these Christians who are running for their lives from Nero, you are king priests.
in God's kingdom. You are priests, kings before God.
Well, let's think this through. I struggle with this. I don't plan to hide it. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Way back in your Old Testament. Second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 19. When God rescued the nation of Israel, who he loved because they were Abraham's offspring, from slavery in Egypt, he brought them, remember, out with all those miracles. You've seen the Ten Commandments, right? All the great miracles and all the things he did. He brought them through the desert to Mount Sinai to meet with them, to speak with them. And here's what he said. This is one of the things he said. Exodus 19, verse 5. Here's what he said to the nation of Israel. Look back to verse 4, get the context. God is talking to this nation who's just come all the way through the Red Sea, all the way through the wilderness, coming to Mount Sinai where God is meeting with them. It says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In other words, you see how much I want you. I love you. I want you here. But notice what he says next. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." That's what he says there. God owns everything. Everything belongs to him. He says, if you will listen to me and obey me, you'll be among all the people on earth a special treasure to me. And notice the next verse. Verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And just stop and think about what he's promised them there, what he wants from them. Now, did Israel ever fulfill this? Was Israel ever a nation of kingdom priests? Sadly, never. They never pulled this off. From the moment God led them out, they began rebelling, turning away, disobedient. But that was God's heart. That's what he wanted. He promised them that if you listen to me, you will all be kings and priests in my nation, the greatest nation on earth. Of all the nations on the earth, I've chosen you. But they didn't obey. You didn't dive in the sheet there. Isaiah 61 said the same thing. You didn't turn there a second time. Several times in the Old Testament, the Bible promises that. I chose you, Israel, to be before me priests and kings of the Most High God. But they never did. They never followed him. They never were faithful. Have your sheet there. Note, the same language used to describe what Israel should have been is now just used by Peter to describe what a Christian is. Did you hear that? When Peter writes this, they know what he's talking about. He's referring to those promises God made way back a long time ago to Israel, never fulfilled. But notice what he says here. He doesn't say here, you will be kings and priests in the future. Notice it again there. Verse 9, but you are. Right now, if you're in Christ, you've done what Israel failed to do. How'd that happen? Are you better than they are? Are we more faithful than the Israelites were? I wouldn't claim that myself. I don't think you can either. Are we any better than they are? How did that happen? How is it that now the Christian is a king priest? Well, Israel couldn't do it. How did we do that? Like everything else we do is through Christ. He fulfilled the law. He did everything before God the Father that none of us could or would do. So now in him we become what we couldn't do on our own, see?
Is this what Christ said when he said the kingdom is at hand?
That's right. I am the king. And now he's the great king. We're united to the great king. What does that make you? If a great king goes out and adopts a poor, dirty orphan, what happens to that orphan?
He's washed and cleaned.
You're right. And they become what? Royalty.
Royalty.
Could you grasp that? I'll be honest, I can't. Can you grasp that? What happens if a priest went out and adopted this poor, dirty, smelly orphan? He becomes part of that priest's family. And eventually becomes part of the priestly line. Think about it.
So there again, like you're talking about there, you could say the same with what Jesus did with Mary Magdalene.
Exactly right.
The same exact thing. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone.
And the worst of sinners, united to Christ, becomes now what Christ is. It's hard to think. I have some verses there in your sheet. Revelation chapter 1. They're praising Christ because here's what he did. You have made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father, the glory and dominion are His forever. Notice, you made this happen to us. We didn't earn this. We weren't faithful. We're not obedient as we should be. None of us are as righteous as we should be. You made us, in Christ, kings and priests. Chapter 5, verse 10, Revelation says, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. God did this. Christ did this for us. That's an amazing thought, if you can get your mind around it. But notice what he says here. We're this. Verse 9 again. Look at it a little more closer. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a royal priesthood. No such thing ever existed. In Israel, you had your kingly line through David, your royalty, but none of the kings were ever priests. You also had the Levites who were priests, but none of your priests were ever kings. There's no such thing as a priest-king, a king-priest, until Jesus came along, who is prophet-priest-king.
No, the Pharisees thought they was.
Yeah, but they weren't.
No.
And even they knew that. You know, they didn't claim to be kings.
They wouldn't admit to it.
That's right. But here he says, you are a royal priesthood, a king priest. Now, I'm well aware of what sin is. And I'm well versed in these doctrines. And I know that the way Jesus taught us that the least among you, we're to humble ourselves and we're to put ourselves down. You should never be proud of yourself or anything. I know that. But can you say to yourself, I am royalty in God's household? I have a hard time with that. Do you, anybody else share my struggle here? We're so used to putting ourselves down, and that's good. We are sinners. We deserve hell, and always will, apart from Christ. But in Christ now, this ruined, wicked sinner, I'm now royalty, somehow, in God's kingdom. I'm not just a nobody anymore. I'm not just nothing. Because I'm united to Him who is everything. I did nothing to earn this. I didn't bring anything to this. Nothing about me is royal. Everything about Him is. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if I'm united to Him by being born again through faith, somehow, as Peter says, I become royalty. Just like if you take a poor, dirty, dying orphan, and if a king adopts that orphan, that child now becomes royalty. Can you factor that into your thinking? Some verses. Let's walk through this. Wrap your mind around this. In Christ, you are kings and queens, princes and princesses in God's economy. Let's look at some verses. Luke chapter 22. I've always heard these verses. My mind's always kind of done a rear end around them, like, yeah, okay, that's cool. What's next? I never quite could get my mind around this. I struggle with this. It's just too good to be true, though it is true. Luke 22, verse 28. Jesus is talking here now to his disciples. Notice what he says here. Luke 22, verse 28. Luke 22, 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, notice, I grant you a kingdom. Christ is the great king. God the Father has given Jesus, he says, he's given me this great kingdom. And I'm giving you that same kingdom. Read on. Where am I here? Thank you. Thank you. Verse 30. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is talking to the apostles now. But so he's saying, these sinful, confused, troublemaking men, God has given me a kingdom. I'm giving you that same kingdom. You will sit in that kingdom as kings do, on thrones, eating and drinking and ruling. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Three books to your right. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In Corinth, they were fighting each other. They were suing each other. There was immorality in the church. There was terrible things going on. They just couldn't get along. They had all these disputes they couldn't settle. And here's how Paul rebukes them for this nonsense. In 1 Corinthians 6, he reminds them of something. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Everybody have it? This is another one of those verses I was never quite sure how to wrap my mind around this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. He's writing here to a church, a saint, just like you and me, in a church full of troubles. And he says this. Do you not know that the saints
That's the Christian. That the saints will judge the world. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters it? Paul's rebuking them. Look, you guys can't settle these disputes in your church. Don't you realize the Christians are going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels one day. You can't settle this. Now, what's he talking about? Now, the word judge there probably has a sense of rule. It often does in Scripture. Don't you know that one day, Christian, you're going to rule the world? Like, what? Don't you know you're going to rule over angels? They'll be your servants. You'll order them around one day. And you can't even settle a small dispute among brethren in church?
Yes. That falls under what God said, judge not, yet ye be judged.
Yeah, that works in there. But we are to judge in the sense of righteous judgment. Mm-hmm. And here he says, you're Christians. You can't settle these small matters, and one day you're going to judge the world. When are you going to judge the world? How do you know? What does that mean? Mike? It's powerful stuff.
You're saying it's true. How do we square up this? Disciples, after you've done everything you're supposed to do, say I'm an unprofitable servant.
Amen, brother.
I've only done what I've been commanded.
They're both true. I will always be a sinner saved by grace. I will never be anything more than what I am. But in Christ, you see? Yeah. You adopt an orphan off the street. That child will always be what he or she was. But now, because she's adopted, she belongs to the King. Put the two together somehow in your mind, brother. I can't answer that for you. I struggle with this too. Tom?
I think it has to do with what you are of yourself and what you are of
exactly yourself. Right. That's why you never get proud of yourself. Yes, I am a royalty. I am a priest, but I'm none of that has anything to do with at all. It tells you a lot about him and nothing about me, Dorcas.
And that we're supposed to be getting crowns, that we're supposed to be wearing crowns. So, I mean, if you're royalty, you know, all royalty people.
But again, in that picture, and I'm sure you're thinking here, in Revelation chapter 4, we see these elders. Wherever they are, there's these 24 elders. There's God's throne room. There's God sitting there in all his power. They have thrones right in front of him, and they're sitting there too. And you would think, look at me. I'm sitting on God's throne. Check me out. Is that what they do? What do? They get up, take their crowns, and go, no. All the glory goes to you, because they know it all comes from him. We will have some kind of royalty. We will be rulers and whatever all that means. But you're never going to say to yourself, man, I'm hot stuff.
Remember the Sermon on the Mount when he's holding the child, sitting there talking. To deny the child is to deny me.
The greatest among you must be like a child.
Exactly. And but that's what we are. We're children unto him.
Unto him. That's very true. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. A few books to your right. This is all through the Scripture. It references this. Because you're united to Jesus Christ, something amazing has happened to you. And the half has yet to be told. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, start at verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. He doesn't fill in details here. I wish Paul would have. But he tells us this. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Reign is king talk. Only kings reign. We're going to reign with Christ. Several times the Bible says we're going to reign with him. Christ is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He's going to reign, as we saw in Philippians, all the other verses. He's the central cornerstone. He will be the chief of everything, reigning on everything. We're going to reign with him. What does that mean? How's that going to flesh out? How's that going to look? When we get there, we'll talk about this. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, last book of your Bible. You expect the book of prophecy in the end time. We're talking, it does. And it says some things that are, if it weren't in Scripture, you'd think, this can't be. That can't happen to me, you would think. I always had this opinion. I'd love to just get in heaven, sit in the back, and clean toilets the rest of my life. I'd be happy with that. It's not what the Bible says. We're going to reign. We're royalty in God's household. I don't fully get that. When he finally does this, we are that now. Well, this is finally fully real. You're going to go, I can't believe, Lord, you did this. We're going to be amazed at his grace. We are. Chapter 3 of Revelation, chapter 21. Christ makes his promise. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Now, in case you don't get that, read on. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, we know when Jesus was faithful to what he did on the cross and rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, as he said he would. That's where he is right now. Here he's promising these Christians who are under persecution and all kinds of terrible things, you hang in there and stay faithful. And you will sit with me, not on your own throne, with me on my throne. Picture a royal court. There's the great king. And sitting on his lap, or sitting next to him, there's his son. And there you are, somewhere in there. What can that mean? It's true. It's true. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Revelation 5:10. They're praising Christ because he died, and for every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue are brought in before him. But notice what happens to those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue when they come to Christ. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Sound familiar? And they will reign upon the earth. And the other verses there say the same thing, chapter 20 and chapter 22. But those again there, you have made them. I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. I never will. We don't fight some great battle. Somehow now I'm bestowed a crown because I'm a king now. Because you're united to Jesus Christ, who is the king, you have made them, all these wretches from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, from China and South Africa and all these other places around the world where people get saved, here in Pottsville, you've made them kings and priests, Mike.
Well, we need that verse in Revelation about overcoming the kind of things that we have to claw and fight.
What do you do?
Overcome. Well, I know that 1 John 5 says, for this is the love of God, by the way, for whosoever is born of God overcomes the world.
That's right.
And this is the victory that overcomes the world.
You got to balance those two. You must fight.
Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son.
Very true. Christ has already overcome. He's won this battle already. The battle's won. When you come to Christ, you come into a finished victory. It's done.
I think of it as if God can overcome Satan in 3 days,
mm-hmm.
He also says he's not going to let us bear more than we can handle.
Exactly right.
He's always going to be with us. So if he can overcome, we can overcome as well.
And we will, because he has.
Exactly.
As Mike says already, it's a done deal. The victory is already won.
That's why the chief end of man is to glorify God.
And enjoy him forever. That's all it's all about. I have a little paragraph there in your sheet. When a poor beggar child is adopted into the family of the great king, what does he become? Royalty. He becomes a child of the king.
Like Moses.
Exactly right. Child of the king. You've seen the movie Little Orphan Annie? She was this little beggar girl, dirty out in the street, and that Daddy Warbucks takes her home. What's she become?
Royalty.
Rich, royalty, privileged. Did she have that? Did she do any of that? No. Her father gave her, her adopted father gave her all that.
And she also then turned around and warned Daddy Warbucks' father.
Daddy Warbucks loved her. It's a good picture.
He loved her. Yes.
Adoption is one of the greatest acts of love a person can do. Taking an unwanted child and saying, I want you.
Exactly.
Our earthly adoption is a picture of what God did. No one wants you. You deserve hell, but I want you. And I want you and my son. Question there in your sheet. Christian, can you say to yourself, in Christ, I am royalty in the family of God? Can you say that? Because it's true. Now, don't get proud of yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back. I'm royalty. My parents were nobody nothings. My whole family is nobody nothings. How did this happen? Christ did it all. Now we're going to take those crowns. He'll put a glittering crown upon your head one day. You go, man, this thing is gorgeous. You. That's how it'll be. And note the tenses there. Not that you will be a kingdom. You will be royalty. It says you are. Verse 9, you are right now in Christ. That's what he's telling these Christians who are suffering in it. The world hates them. The world laughs at us and mocks us and thinks we're a bunch of morons.
You are right now sons of the great King if you're in Christ. That elevates your status quite a bit. They can't see it. They will one day. But remind yourself of that. And along with that, he says,
verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. Verse 5, he says, you're being built up as a house for a holy priesthood.
Now again, let's think this one through. Think what a priest did. Now, some of you were ex-Catholics. Get the idea of a Catholic priest out of your head. They're an aberration. They're a freak. Catholic priests are not what a priest is. These guys, they take weights. I don't want to go there. Think what an Old Testament priest was. Chosen by God, anointed by God to do what? Offer sacrifices, to bring praises to God. He was the one who the people came to and said, speak to God for us. He was the one who was in the temple doing all the things that had to be done for the daily worship of God. A priest. Could anyone be a priest?
No.
How'd you become a priest? Did you sign up, take an interview, and go through a test?
You had to be born.
You had to be born. You had to be a special person. You had to be chosen by God. Only this tribe will I allow to be priests. Yes, ma'am?
But there was never any 100% that the priest didn't have no sins.
Oh, no.
Because when they went to the holies of holy, they had to have a string on, because if they had it wasn't, you know, without sin, you know, they'd be struck dead and they would die in that.
But the priest's job was to offer up sacrifice, or as it says there in verse 5,
to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are.
The priest would go into the temple to offer sacrifices, hoping that God would accept them. Here he says, you already are a priest. You offer sacrifices and God already accepts them. Notice it says that they're spiritual sacrifices. We're not killing animals. We're not bringing grain offerings and heave offerings and wave offerings, all that stuff. Spiritual sacrifice. So what is that? Well, have your sheet there. Moses says that they're acceptable to God. I'm not a priest. I'm not a Levite. Yet, my sacrifice is God welcomes. Why is that? Because of Christ. Everything, you see, it's always because of Him. We're made acceptable in the blood. I have some questions there in your sheet. In the Old Testament, when someone brought a wrong sacrifice, when God rejected a sacrifice, what happened? Remember Cain? He brought the wrong sacrifice and God rejected him. He ended up killing his brother. Remember, I think it's on your sheet, right? In number 16, Korah thought Moses shouldn't be the one. Aaron, they were jealous over Aaron being the priest. They brought their own sacrifices, their own incense. What happened to those guys? Ground opened up and swallowed up alive. Thousands died that day. In 1 Samuel 13, King Saul couldn't wait for Samuel to get there, so he offered his own sacrifice. What happened to him? God said, you'll never do that again. You're rejected from being king. This is like a sin of witchcraft, he said. Kings don't offer sacrifice. You recall 2 Samuel when they're bringing the tabernacle back. Uzzah, who was one of the priests, the ark shook and he went to grab it, which you aren't supposed to do. What happened to him?
He died.
Struck dead instantly. Of course, King Uzziah, who offered a sacrifice, he was a king, not a priest. He was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life until he died. Yet we're told here in verse 5 that we bring sacrifices acceptable to God. Why? Because we're clothed with Jesus Christ. You think God will ever reject anything Christ does?
No.
If you're in Christ, your sacrifices are acceptable. They're pleasing. They're welcomed, it says here. Well, let me ask a question then, in the time we have left. How do Christians then offer sacrifice? How are we priests? You are. This isn't just metaphor or hyperbole. You actually are a priest right now. Everything the Old Testament priest was, as sinful as they were and as fallen as they were, in Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, we now not only are royalty, God sees us in this house he's building as priests, offering up sacrifice. What does he mean by that? Well, let's look at some verses again. This is what the Bible speaks to us. Your best answer to Bible questions is the Bible itself. What sacrifices do Christians bring? Well, it tells us. Look at some of these. Go back to Romans chapter 6. I didn't realize when I actually started studying this out how full this is and how much the Bible speaks of this. Romans 6, look at verse 19. Romans 6, verse 19. Paul says,
I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm trying to make this simple, Paul says. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members. What that word present there, that's temple talk. Offer. You used to give yourself to sin. Lust, anger, immorality, lying, cheating, thieving, all the things that we gave ourselves to. All those things. He says, but now, in Christ, present yourself to, as a slave of righteousness. And he says that even more clearly. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The verse I think most of you know. And here he's using temple language. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. Because of all God has done for you, he says, verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, notice, by the mercies of God, because God's been so good to you and kind and forgiving, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, sound familiar, which is your spiritual act of worship. Because he's been so kind to you in forgiving your sins and dying for you on the cross, you, as it were, lay your body on the altar and say, Lord, burn me. Lord, I am yours. Give your body, your whole soul to him. Lord, take me. And notice it says there, that's a sacrifice acceptable. God sees that and says, yeah, I like that. Yeah, that's good. That's your reasonable act of worship. Look at Romans 15, verse 1. Our bodies are to be a sacrifice. We're to give them to him in service. Romans 15, I'm sorry, verse 15. Romans 15, 15. But I've written to you very boldly on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, because of God's great mercy, I, like a priest, offer the gospel to the Gentiles, who then, when they get saved, I offer that back to God as a great offering. Think of it. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you bring them the gospel as a minister, as a Christian, as you're offering, and they get saved. God opens their heart and he saves them. That's an offering to God that is wonderful, acceptable. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says how the Thessalonians, he says, you will be my joy at his coming. What he means is, when Christ returns and sees all these saved Thessalonians, Paul will say, Lord, I did this for you. Not that he saved them, but Paul brought them the gospel. God opened their hearts to believe. The most wonderful offering, the most wonderful sacrifice any one of us can do is to spread that gospel. Tell someone about Jesus Christ. Give somebody a tract. Pray for somebody. Bring somebody to church. Do whatever you can. The word there is ethnos, the nations. Whatever you can do to bring the gospel to the nation. Put a dollar in the offering plate. Support a missionary. That's a savoring, sweet offering to God of the salvation of the nations. The angels rejoice when one sinner gets saved. Mike?
Jesus said that in Matthew 28 to the disciples.
Go to all the nations.
Yep. They didn't fulfill that. So that's ongoing.
No, it's still going. It's not, that work's not done yet. But we need to see that not just as a work. It's an offering. We're offering sacrifices to God. Lord, I want to give you China. Lord, I want to give you North Korea. Lord, I want to give you this, my neighbor. Save him, Lord. I'm taking the gospel to my neighbor, Lord. Do that. It's a wonderful thing. Ephesians chapter 5. These are all things we do that are considered offerings, like a priest. Ephesians 5, verse 1. This is all through the Scriptures. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Excuse me, you do what Christ did. He loved his people. He loved us extremely. And that love was seen as an offering before God that was fragrant. God says, that smells good. He says, you do the same thing. You love your brethren. You love the lost. You love the world. You live a life like Christ did of love. And so doing, he says, you offer to God this fragrant smelling aroma.
Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. Philippians 2, verse 17. This is all over the place. Philippians 2, verse 17. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." In other words, Paul says, "I'm about to be beheaded. I've given my life in service for the Lord. They've beaten me, they've whipped me, they've punished me, they've stoned me, they've tried to kill me how many ways? Now I'm about to be beheaded." He said, "I'm giving all that suffering and service to my Lord." He says there as a fragrant sacrifice. God sees someone who loves him so much, he's willing to die for him. And that's very pleasing to the Lord. That's a fragrant aroma before the throne. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Paul's in jail as he writes this. Chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says it again. We'll hear it a little different. Philippians 4, verse 18. "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul's in jail, and the churches have gathered together an offering for Paul. Food, clothing, stuff, and sent it to him. And Paul says, "I received your gift of love." And he says, what a great offering to God it was. When you help the saints who are suffering, when you help the saints who are in need, when you help the saints who are struggling, you're giving to the Lord. It's an offering that God smells. It's a great aroma of sacrifice and praise. It's a wonderful thing. And look at Hebrews chapter 13. A few books to your right. Hebrews 13, 16. "And do not neglect doing good and sharing." Why? "For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Every time you help someone, you share what you have with someone else. You do good, even to your enemies. You're offering to God a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It's like the priest did. You know, that's priest work. You're a priest. Think about it. Let's move on here quickly. Second, turn back a few books. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work and advance it, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Here again, Paul's talking about his service for the Lord, his suffering, hardship for Christ. And God saw Paul's sufferings as a wonderful sacrifice. "You sacrificed your life for me." You can imagine when Paul stepped across the gate into heaven, the rewards he got. And of course, here's one you need to see. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. This is something we all should do a whole lot more often. Revelation chapter 5. This is pictured several times in the scriptures. We saw it already in Hebrews 13. You heard about the sacrifice of praise. Revelation 5. Let me get to myself. Verse 8. John sees this picture of Christ on the throne and all the nations who are saved gathered around him. And notice what it says here in verse 8. "When he had taken the book," that's Christ, "the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense," notice, "which are the prayers of the saints." This is symbolism. In the Old Testament tabernacle, in the temple, the priest would walk in with these bowls of burning incense, which he would hold and swing around to fill the whole air with this beautiful incense in the temple. And you get the picture of the smoke going up and filling this temple with all this fragrant aroma. Here it says is these angels have these censers. And what's coming up is not burning incense. What is it? The prayers of the saints. When you pray to your God, if you're in Christ, he hears those prayers as, "Oh, that smells so good. Oh, I love to hear the prayers of my saints." I love it. It's like a king sitting on his throne and receiving this precious gift. Same thing said in chapter 8, verse 3, how the saints, the prayers of the saints are this incense. That's a picture. We offer sacrifice. When you praise God, when you pray to God, you're actually acting as a priest. And there's much more you can say about it, but picture that. In other words, if you're in Christ, your life now becomes an offering of sacrifice in everything you do, if it's for Christ.
Our life now honors Him. Our life now praises Him. It's acceptable to Him. Before I was saved, nothing I did honored Him. Even the good things I did. Now that I'm saved, my life, everything I do for Him, He sees as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a praise. I am your sheep here, Christian. Can you say to yourself, in Christ, I'm a chosen and accepted priest offering an acceptable sacrifice and praise to God? What you do matters. Coming to church is an offering of praise. When you pray, when you give, whatever it is you do for Christ, it's an acceptable sacrifice, which He honored, which He loved, which He received, which is acceptable because of Christ. Quickly?
Yeah, when we see Jesus and God face to face, then we're in the inner sanctuary like they were with the temple.
With Him. Mm-hmm. I'm just scratching the surface of an enormous subject here. But again, just some thoughts there in your sheet. Peter here is telling these Christians, who to the world are nobodies. The world looks at you and thinks you're a bunch of morons. You believe in Christ, what a dope you are. And it's getting more and more like that in this country. But Peter would tell us, you are in Christ royalty. You are in Christ a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices which God not only accepts, but He welcomes. Some thoughts there. Letter A. Consider long and hard what you were without Christ. Don't ever forget that. You and I deserved hell because of our sins. We put Him on that cross. We've challenged God. We've rebelled against God. Our lust, our anger, our hatred, our pride, everything about us is evil. We bring nothing into this. Nothing. And if God did what was fair and gave us justice, He'd have to punish us in hell. He'd have to. That fact will never get any different. But letter B, this isn't hyperbole either. You, a ruined sinner, lost, corrupt, degraded, foul. In Christ, you truly are royalty in God's household. You've been adopted by the great King. Somehow get your mind to factor those two together. I'm not sure how to balance all this fully yet. You are a royal priesthood now. You're a priest offering sacrifice to God and everything you do for Christ. And God sits there and goes, oh, I love that. Oh, that smells so good. It's welcome. You need to factor this in. Let her see. Are you able to view yourself this way? I struggle with this. I hate thinking of myself at all. You say, I'm a royal son of the Most High God. That means something. That should affect how you live. That should affect how you think. That should affect how you go about your day, how you consider what you're going to do. Wait a minute, I'm a son of the Most High King. I can't be doing this evil, wicked stuff. I'm a priest. What I do today matters. I should be praising Him and serving Him. And that matters. Can you grasp how precious you are in His sight? Why would He take something like me, something like you, and elevate you like that? You don't pull His son down. His son pulls you way up. Why would He do that?
Just got a mental vision here. It puts me back in the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. They're close to the end. When the rain started coming, the thunder, Judah's mother and sister was in pain. But then after, of course, our Lord's blood was washed.
I vaguely remember that.
Their leprosy was completely gone.
Yeah, I remember that, yeah. Washed
blood. And it was normal, just like we are now, what Judah remembered. Mm-hmm. And he heard, when he heard God, or Jesus on the cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Exactly right. The point of all this, as I understand this, is God so desires to be with His people. And He wants you to be not only with His Son, but like His Son. In His Son. Sharing everything the Son has, you now share in some capacity. If Christian, if you're born again, you are a royal priest in the house of the Most High God. You need to tell yourself that. Think about that. You tell Satan to get lost. I'm a son of the Most High God. Leave me alone. I'm going to serve Him today. And none of that has anything to do with self-esteem. You can't pat yourself in the back and go, man, I'm really something. I'm a child of the King. It all goes back to Him. Lord, You are so gracious to me. I don't deserve any of this. Thank You. Thank You. The Lord is closing prayer.
Father, I confess, if this weren't contained in the Scripture, I don't know if I'd believe this. Thank you for these precious, precious truths. Help us, Lord. Help me to get our minds wrapped around this, to understand this, to embrace this. This should make us glad. This should make us happy. This should make us humble. This should make us so willing to serve you and so willing to praise you that we can't keep our mouths shut. Lord, you have elevated us far above we could ever have imagined. Lord, and the half has yet to be told. Thank you for what you've given us, the riches we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know it's all and only because of him and no other reason. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. Help your people to be comforted by this, to be strengthened by this, to be emboldened by this, to be humbled by this. Lord, you are generous and kind with who and what you are. Bless your people with all of this, we ask. Give us faith to believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.